There's a whole bunch of things in life that I don't really know how to do. I don't know how to contain a high-energy plasma inside a nuclear fusion reactor. My son does, though. I never figured out when we were living in Amsterdam for 4 years how to drill a decent hole in the super-hard concrete walls that our house was built of, not even with a diamond-tip drill, but one of my friends did. If I'm doodling away my time, wasting time, I play Wordscapes on my phone. Not saying you should all go and download it, but I do. But I'm dyslexic, so I'm not very good at spelling, so I'm always having to ask my wife for the answer because I get stuck all the time. I don't know what to do. There are lots of things I just don't know how to do. And there are several times in this letter to the Romans that we're reading together when Paul says to his friends and he says to us, "Don't you know?" And I'm thinking, "I don't know." We'll recap a little bit. We've been learning that Paul's been living in Greece, and he's been planning to make a trip from Greece to Italy to meet these friends in Rome for the first time, and then hopefully take some of them with him on a missions trip to Spain, because the gospel of Jesus, the good news that God changes lives, needs to go to new places. And so he's writing to these people in Rome, hoping that most of them will be praying with him, a whole bunch will support him financially, and some of them will even accompany him on this trip to this new part of the Roman Empire. And we've been comparing that to the venture we're on in launching our new Southwest campus in September this year in Southwest Calgary, where we're still going to be one church, but instead of having three services in one location, we'll now have four services in two locations, one here at Deerfoot on Saturday night, two here in Deerfoot on a Sunday morning, and one on a Sunday morning in our Southwest campus meeting in Glenmore Christian Academy. I still need to figure out how to get to preach in all these places at once, but we're working on that. It's coming. I think I can whiz around the city fast enough to do it. But we're getting ourselves lined up the way Paul was talking to these people, that we want to be one in heart and mission. We're in this together. It's not some people. It's all of us, because God's word needs to go to new places. In chapter 1, we thought about our purpose in life. And we were asking ourselves questions about our spiritual orientation. Are we pointing towards Jesus or away from Jesus? And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we discovered that we're all sin sick. There's something wrong with us. We reject God. God lets us do that. But our lives begin a spiral downwards. And eventually we come to the truth of it. We realize we're spiraling somewhere out of control. But there's some good news. There's some real hope. Jesus can break the spiral. He makes us right with God. In chapter 5, we discovered that guilt is gone, that the power of sin in our lives is broken. And then last week in chapter 6, Kyle was teaching us, and we were discovering together, we don't have to live the way we used to live. Not anymore. We just don't. Things can be different. We've been set free. And we celebrated together over our three services last weekend, the baptism of 38 people who have been set free by Jesus. How cool is that? But if you looked carefully at chapter 6 last weekend, you'll have noticed when you were reading that Paul asks that "don't you know" question a couple of times. He asks the question, chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Don't you know that we are united with Jesus and our past is gone? Everything's completely different. Our old self has died. We have a new identity in Jesus. So, why do you still live the way you used to live?" Then in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Don't you know that we all serve somebody?" Bob Dylan picked that up and turned it into a song. Just saying. Sometimes we choose to serve our selfish, sinful desires. But in Jesus, we can become the servants of God and his righteousness. So he asks us the question, "Who do you serve?" And in chapter 7, he comes to another "don't you know" question. If you've got your Bible, turn with me there. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got these nice little paperback ones, these Romans Bibles available. You can grab one at Cornerstone Marketplace. It's really helpful if you mark up some of these words and phrases if you want to understand what Paul's saying. Verse 1, "Don't you know, brothers and sisters? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over somebody only as long as that person lives." What's that all about? Well, in chapter 6, we were reminded that we're no longer under the power of sin with a big S, Kyle had the big red S out on stage. We're no longer under the power of sin or even under the power of God's law, but we're under grace. And then he tried to up me with my big S and he got himself a big G out on stage. And I was getting a little jealous. I was thinking I could get a new letter of the alphabet this week, but the stage is so full, there's no space for them. But here's the question. If that's the case, that we're under God's grace, why on earth does God give us his law? What's the point? Don't you know? Well, Paul answers the question for us. And in some senses, he makes a very unusual comparison. I stretch it a little bit, but it's not far from what he's saying. He compares us to pets in your house. Who's got a pet at home? This is the comparison he begins to make. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. You'll see what's going on here. What then shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's the first thing you do when you bring a new kitten or a puppy home? Are you people all incompetent or what? I mean, like, what do you do when you bring a puppy home? You train it. You figure it, help it figure out what's going on. You teach it where it's going. You begin to house train it. It needs to know where it eats, where it sleeps, what it can go on, what it can't go on, where it goes to the toilet. You got to figure all this sort of stuff out. We got a new kitten a couple of years ago. She was a little rescue kitten. She could fit in my hand. She was tiny. And we brought her home and we showed her where her bowl for her water and her food was. We showed her where her bed was. She was litter box trained already. We showed her where the litter box was, and then it came bedtime. And we thought, I'll keep her downstairs, because that way she'll not get lost or confused or upset in the dark. We still have loads of moving boxes. 4 years into being back in Calgary, our house is still filled with moving boxes. So I pulled some up from the basement and I made this nice barrier across the stairs about 5 feet high so she couldn't get upstairs and then she wouldn't get lost. And we went to bed. We're in bed about 5 minutes when you hear the little pitter-patter of tiny feet. This thing that's the size of my hand got herself up over all these boxes, climbed up the stairs, found our bedroom that she'd never been to before, hopped up on the bed and climbed into bed beside us. And the past 2 years she's done that every night. Nobody's telling her where to sleep. But there's something going on here. God's law is house training us. That's what Paul's telling us. The law has authority over us so we know how to live. So the next time you're idling yourself away on Facebook, looking or Instagram, looking at pictures of cute kittens, remember that's who you are. You're one of God's kittens. Okay? But when Jesus comes, all of this changes. Here's a reference you should write down so you can see where I'm going with this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Paul writes this and he says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're not house pets anymore. We've been house trained. Paul actually uses another metaphor in chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, he uses the metaphor of marriage. Now, I know lots of women feel they need to house train their husband as well. Pick up his clothes, do some dishes, tidy up, get the vacuuming done, that sort of thing. But that's not what Paul's going on here. He's actually got something else in mind. You remember, Paul is writing 2,000 years ago to people who lived in Rome. And in ancient Rome, the law was that a husband, when he was married, he virtually owned his wife and his children. That's how it was. It was a very patriarchal culture. Not necessarily right, but that was the law that they all lived with. And so he writes to these people, and he says this. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, for example, by law, ancient Roman law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. And here's the thing, we all get it, even in our culture, in our very different legal codes and systems, that if you're married, you promise to be faithful, and that's a promise for life. But if your partner dies, the promise dies too. Things change. When your partner's alive, the marriage law is alive and binding. But when they've died, the law is no longer valid. So far, so good, eh? But look at verses 1 through 4. There's an important question here. Who's the husband who dies, and who's the wife who's free to remarry? Does Paul mean here that we are the wife, we the followers of Jesus are the wife, and the husband is the law, so that when the law dies, we are free to remarry? It's as though the law dies in Jesus, because of Jesus, the law dies, its authority over us as pets has come to an end, and so we're free because of Jesus. Could be, seems like that. But now look at verse 4. He says, "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now he switched his metaphor around. Now we are the husband who dies, and we die to the law. But we're also the wife who belongs to another husband. Anybody confused? I certainly was. I'm thinking, what's going on here? This is difficult when he mixes his metaphors. He says on the one hand that us, as the followers of Jesus, have died, and on the other hand, we are free to be married again. He places us in a position of choice. We're not house pets anymore. We get to choose. We're no longer bound to the law. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says that we've died to sin. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, he says we've died to the law. We're free to choose, which leads all of us to a very important question. Have you decided to follow Jesus? I think that's the most important question you're ever going to have to answer in your entire life. We sang about it earlier. Have you decided to follow Jesus? I want to try a third metaphor. We've done pets, we've done marriage. Here's a third one. Because Paul's going to go on and say that this law, God's law, isn't bad. There's nothing wrong with God's commands like don't steal and don't kill and don't tell lies, that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with God's law, but something has actually gone wrong. Look at verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death." His metaphor here is a little bit like a chemical reaction. You mix up sinful human tendencies and God's law, and it gets volatile. Do you remember when you're young, ever taking a bottle of Diet Coke and stuffing some Mentos in it and giving it a good shake and see what would happen? The whole thing explodes and goes everywhere. I really wanted to do that this morning. I thought this would have been a great visual. Never mind big letters on stage, what Kyle was doing. I wanted to spray you all with Coke, but the custodians weren't having it. They stained the carpet. We didn't have a splash zone clearly indicated, so you just go watch it on the internet if you want to figure it out. That's what's going on. This is the example he's saying. He says, when you mix together our sinful human tendencies with God's good law, crazy stuff happens. But when we're released from the law, when we're released from our sinful desires in verse 6, look at verse 6, he says, we serve in a new way, in the way of the Spirit. You should underline that phrase, because that is a vital phrase in what God is saying here. We'll come back to it later. So what went wrong? Why did it become so volatile? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's that house pets example again. Is the law sinful? Paul says, no way, Jose. That's not the case. The law isn't sinful. The law's given to instruct us. You see, if we were reading out the Ten Commandments this morning, or we went to the mall, or went out to a park or somewhere, well, you won't go to a park, it's too cold, but we'll go on a street and ask somebody about the Ten Commandments. I think most people would say, most of those are quite good. Maybe not all of them. You might get 6 out of 10, 7 out of 10, but they'd like them. They wouldn't complain about that. Don't steal, that's a good law. I don't want anybody stealing my stuff. Don't kill, that's another good law. I'd like to live till I'm old. Don't covet, well, that's a good thing, because when we start just wanting more and more, we're running our credit card bill up out of control. Don't commit adultery, well, that's destroyed families, and lots of us here even know about that. That's a good law. You see, when God gives us his law, it's there to help us and instruct us. When God says don't bear false witness, it's for one reason: God doesn't lie. And we're made in the image of God. We're meant to reflect the image of God everywhere we go. And if God doesn't lie, we shouldn't lie either. When God says don't covet, there's only one reason for that: because God's not greedy. And when we reflect the image of God, we live lives that aren't very greedy either. We're being instructed what it means when God says 6 days, you get 6 days to work as hard as you like, but on the seventh day you take a day off. It's got to be a day of rest. It wasn't because God needed to put his feet up because he was a little tired. I can imagine what was going on here. Adam was created on the sixth day, and he sees everything that's gone on in the other days, and he says to God, what's happening tomorrow? And God says, nothing. Nothing. It's a day off. Why? Because he wants Adam to rest in the sufficiency of God. He wants Adam to realize it's not all about him and how hard he works. It's about trusting God for everything. Take a day off. Cease, desist, and stop. That's the point of it. The law is there to instruct us. One of the early followers of Jesus, an early church father, a man called Ambrosiaster, he said this, Paul shows that the law is not sin, but it's the yardstick of sin that measures our sin. This mix of God's good law with our sin is explosive. Look at verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Sin seized the opportunity. When my kids were little, our kids were little, I used to drive them to school in the morning. They thought I was super dad because I made this effort. The honest truth was, where we lived, the bus came so early, I'd have had to get up out of bed an hour earlier to get them ready for the bus. I did it completely out of self-serving motives. I wasn't really worried about them. I just wanted to lay in bed, but they thought I was a cool dad. We'd drive to school in the morning, and I always wanted to listen to the news, but they liked the commercials, and so we'd sing along to the commercials on our trip to the school every morning. It was quite a laugh. We'd get Japanese Village on there, and we'd all be singing, Japanese Village, awesome. They took it a little further than that, but let's leave it there. Stop. You're putting me off. I'm losing my place. I have no idea what I'm talking about. This isn't in my notes. This is what's troubling. I should never have started this. There was one for a company called Alarm Force. Do you ever remember them? They're way out of business now. They're long gone. And their little jingle was called 1-800-267-2001 Alarm Force. Alarm Force had this great thing going on that they just wouldn't put an alarm in your house and it just wouldn't be remotely monitored. At the time, they had this fancy technology, a two-way communication system that if somebody broke into your home, it would notify them and they could communicate with the intruder and tell them that the police were on the way and hopefully try to scare them out of your house. I mean, nobody needs that sort of stuff anymore because we all get cameras everywhere in our apps and our phone and you can see what's going on in your own home. But what good would it be if you fitted a state-of-the-art alarm system into your house? And the guy that was fitting it was the intruder. I mean, if the guy that was fitting your really cool system and all your cameras, he also knew how to override it and he had an app in his phone. So you go out and he shows up and he turns off all the cameras, he turns off the alarm and he unlocks the door and then he goes, takes everything, leaves again, turns the cameras on, turns the alarm on, locks the door and leaves. You'd have no idea. What would be the point? Your state-of-the-art security system would leave you feeling secure, but in fact you'd be terribly vulnerable. And like the alarm system, God's law is an excellent thing. It's in good working order, but if you've got an untrustworthy person installing it, it's going to work against you rather than for you. Sin seized the opportunity. That's what he said. You see, in chapter 5, Paul has reminded us that we are all in Adam. There's a corporate solidarity to humanity. We're all in this together. And it's in this corporate nature of being human beings that sin has set up its base of operation. We learned that we're all sin sick. Everybody. The way that happens is actually quite easy for us to understand. I know this sounds theological, but it's simple. The law provides the rules, and sin helps us to fixate on them. I mean, take driving, for instance, speed limits on Deerfoot, 100 kilometers an hour. What does 100 mean? 108, 109. I mean, it just does. When I was living in the Netherlands, they had the same 100-kilometer speed limit. I discovered by the process of trial and error, 100 means 103, expensive lesson learned. What about traffic lights? What does green mean? What does red mean? Stop. What does yellow mean? Go faster. No, it doesn't. See, that's sin. We push the limits. We push the limit. Rules have this effect on us because of sin. I mean, let's try a little thought experiment. Don't think about the number 8. Nobody think about 8. A big curly 8. Don't think about it shaped like a woman. Don't think about an 8. Don't think about the ace of spades, the 8 of spades, the 8 of hearts, the 8 of clubs, the 8 of diamonds. Don't be thinking about an 8 lying on its side like an infinity sign. Don't be thinking about that black 8 ball and pool. Who's thinking about 8? See? The law isn't bad. It's our sinful tendencies that help us fixate, or we push the limits, or we break the rules, or we become obsessive in trying to keep rules. In some ways, the law functions as a foil to sin. It intensifies what's happening. You see, he tells us here that not only is the law instructing us like little house pets, the law is actually intensifying the problem. It gets explosive, but it doesn't change hearts. What did the law promise? Look in verse 10. It says life. That's what God's law promised. Here's the law God gave to his people Israel, and he said, you keep this, you'll enjoy a long and prosperous life. That's what it promised everybody. And it also said, if you broke it, you'd incur death. And already in the Old Testament, you see the parallels starting out. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them a simple thing, don't eat this, and they went and ate it. It promised them life if they'd leave it alone, but they couldn't. And so they ate it. They disobeyed God. And the result was death, and death for them meant leaving God's presence and leaving the beautiful garden he'd made for them. And then he chooses one man and one family, Abraham's family, Israel. And God gives them the law at Mount Sinai, our Ten Commandments. And he says, here, keep the law, you'll have a long and prosperous life. Disobey and it leads to death. And they couldn't help themselves. They just had to disobey. And death for them meant exile, not leaving a garden this time, but leaving their promised land, banished from it because of sin. Sin grabbed the opportunity on both occasions, in the garden and in the promised land, with Adam, with Israel. Like the guy working from the alarm company, he may never have thought of breaking into your house and stealing your stuff until he figured out how to turn the alarm off all by himself. Israel discovers the power of covetousness by being warned against it. But once the law was given to them in Mount Sinai, suddenly their own sinfulness was shown up for what it was. And no matter how much the law promised life to everybody, at the end of the day, the only thing that's ever been delivered has been death. And this is where Paul is going. You see, he says here in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 7, that even the law of God, God's good law, has become a prisoner to sin. Verse 8, sin seizing the opportunity. Verse 11, sin seizing the opportunity. You should underline those phrases. Even God's law has been taken prisoner. And then he moves on in verses 14 through 25 to say it's not just God's law. It's all of us. We've all become prisoners of war. We've become prisoners of sin. In other words, the problem isn't God's law in our lives. The problem is sin. And everybody's part of the problem. We're all sin sick. Even the family that God chose, Abraham's family, Israel, they're all sin sick because we're all in Adam. We all have this corporate solidarity together as human beings. And his point is, when Israel was given the law, they just copied Adam by disobeying it. And when we receive God's law in our hearts, we just copy them. We disobey it. We all break God's law. So look at what he says in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. Does that make some sense? You see where he's going here, what he's saying? He's saying there are things in life that I know are good, things that you know are good. We might not all disagree about it, but we've our own definitions, but there are things we know are good. And they're right, and they're proper, and they're lovely, and I want to do those things. And then, I just don't get around to it. I just don't do it. And then there's things that I know are wrong, things that are bad, things that me or my friends, we've decided we shouldn't do those things. And I don't want to do those things. And I tell myself, I'll never do that again. I'm going to stop doing that. I'll put an end to it. And then, I just go and do it again. Anybody here get that problem? Some of us. I think it's a problem we've all got. We've been asking some questions week after week and writing them down. Here's one for you to write down. What sin do you struggle most with? Because we all do. We all do. What sin do you struggle most with? Some of us, when we're honest about that question, see ourselves as complete failures. We just never seem to move on. Some of us live, I think, probably a little naively and just think we're amazing and got it all together. And most of us probably find ourselves in the middle, just in the struggle of life. Because most of us are aware that we don't live up to our own standards of what's right and wrong, let alone God's. And we cope with that failure in a variety of ways. Some of us by self-denial, pretending it's not true. Some of us choose to get into this process of self-flagellation, just beating on ourselves, telling ourselves how bad we are. But in the long run, without some kind of mechanism to help us cope, we end up either in a cycle of decadence or despair or dejection or denial. In the end, some of us, we train our consciences, we desensitize them to think there isn't a problem anymore. And some of us, we try to internally barter our way out of it with a God that we might know or one that we've made up or just some sort of belief system that we have. We try to make ourselves feel better. It's no wonder that David Henry Thoreau once wrote that the mass of men, the mass of people live lives of quiet desperation. You know what's more? Every attempt to end the desperation of our lives, why am I like this? It just leads us deeper into the problem. It leads us deeper into the things that hold sway over us. Because of our anxiety, our fearfulness, our depression, our guilt, our shame, our powerlessness, we end up chasing after the things that enslave us. Things like sex or money or pleasure or power or status or more food or substances or alcohol. It's that downward spiral. We chase after something to help us and it leads us down the drain. But I got thinking here about the way Paul says this. He says in verse 17, it's no longer I myself who do it. It's sin living in me. Well, that sounds like a very convenient cop-out if you ask me. I'm sorry. Wasn't me that did that. No, wasn't me. It was just sin in me. Can't help myself. Sorry. What does that mean? I mean, imagine we got to the end of the service and we go out there and grab a coffee and something to eat and we're sitting talking. I just chuck your coffee all over you and slap you in the face and go, sorry, wasn't me, just sin. Can't help myself. You know what would happen? One of you would come up to me and slap me in the face and go, yeah, there's some sin in me too. Take that. It doesn't work. It sounds as though he's saying, I don't do what's right. I do what's wrong, but don't blame me. It's not my fault. Sin fault. The devil made me do it. Is that what he means? Well, remember, all this time we've been learning that he's not talking about little sins that we do. He's talking about sin with the big gigantic S. Sin is a power. Sin is malware. Sin is a disease. Sin is an alien invasion. Sin is a force and power over our lives that enslaves us. In verse 23, he calls it the law of sin. I hold these keys in my hand and I let go of them. What's going to happen? Man, third time in a row the battery didn't fall out. I'm excited about that. It's not because I gave them a push, it's because of gravity. Or if you want to get real technical, a flux in the space-time continuum. But they fell, cause and effect. That's sin with a big S in our lives. We don't have to learn how to sin. It just comes to us. Nobody ever had to teach me how to lie. I figured out how to lie to my mom all by myself. We figure it out because we're sin sick. It's why we do the wrong thing. But we are responsible. We do it. Sometimes people imagine, you know, when Paul writes all this stuff about what's going on here, he's writing his autobiography about what a terrible person he is. And then they get asking themselves, well, I wonder when he felt like this. Was this when he was a young man, when he first had his bar mitzvah and was inducted into the Jewish community and he had to start keeping God's laws, but he was all full of hormones and he couldn't control himself? Is that what it was? Or was it before he met Jesus when he was running around persecuting and killing Christians? Is that when he was troubled in his conscience? Or maybe he's met Jesus and he's become a follower of Jesus, but he's finding it hard to stop sinning. Is that what he's talking about? And I think when we ask that question, we're actually barking up the wrong tree. We've got it mixed up. People in the ancient world used to always write using the word I, talking something really specific, but about something much more general. They were trying to describe a more universal experience. It's how they talked in those days. English sometimes does that when we use the word we. You know, we will do this, meaning you will do this and I will watch. That sort of thing. The royal we. Or sometimes we get a little more pretentious and say, well, one tries one's best. What does that mean? There are lots of good reasons for acknowledging that Paul uses the word I collectively here. Yes, he's talking about himself, but more importantly, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel that have screwed up. He's identifying himself as being part of a larger story and a larger problem. In fact, he identifies Israel's problem with the story of all people in Adam. We're all in this together. When he says I, it's you too, it's everybody. Look at verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death? And look at these amazing words. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. He says, I find this law. What does he find about the law? He finds that the law, in a sense, is split into two. And this split results in the tension that he finds in I, in himself, in Israel, in all of us, in you and me, in humanity. The I that he's been talking about. I wish I could have got a big I out here, but there's just no room in the stage for any more letters of the alphabet. The I, he says, is right to delight in God's law. I could imagine him as being a young man. He went to rabbi school, learning his Bible, memorizing his Bible, being taught how to read it and what it meant, reading and praying, maybe reading Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 about how good God's word is, prayerfully studying it. There's nothing wrong with that. God delighted in that. It's what he asked Israel to do. But here's the thing. The closer you hug God's law to yourself, when you're still in Adam, not in Jesus, but in Adam, just an ordinary human being, the more the law is bound to say to you, you're a sinner. And worse, not only will it accuse, it will tempt, it will entice. That's what we saw before. It will entice us to do wrong and things will get worse. It's as though the law has developed a shadow copy of itself, a negative identity that fights with sin against what the I wants to do. And I discover I'm a prisoner of war. We've all become prisoners of war, prisoners of sin. We live in an I world. It's not just our gadgets. Our focus is on what's best for me, self-protection, self-promotion, individuality. It rules the day. It leads to indifference and disrespect of others. It shows up in the vitriolic politics in our province and in our nation. It shows up on unethical corporate behaviors. We've become a selfie culture. And our social media so often becomes narcissistic, but it also leads us to see ourselves in a negative light. As I try to compare my often broken life with the seemingly perfect life of everybody else's photos, and I never match up. And in the end, we become lonelier. We become trapped. We're prisoners of war. Can I ask you another important question I'd love for you to write down? Where are you on the I chart? Where are you on the I chart? If you're still under the sin with a big S, you're still an ordinary human being under Adam, you'll find yourself a prisoner of war, a prisoner of sin. And who's going to rescue us? Paul tells us in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be set free. We don't have to live under the power of sin. We don't have to live under the prisoners of war. We can live under grace. We don't have to be in Adam. We can be in Christ. There is so much more. So what do we take away from this very complicated chapter, if not the most complicated chapter in all of Paul's writings? Well, there's a few things. We could say this. All of us easily can glide back into chapter 7 living, trying to do good, doing bad, trying not to do bad, and doing it anyway. But the truth is we don't have to stay there. We just don't. Chapter 7 is the setup for chapter 8, where Paul's going to talk about what it means to live life with God's Spirit, living a life filled with the Spirit. We can live so much better. And I want to encourage you, get reading chapter 8 for next weekend. There is so much more for us than this. Here's what else it means. It means that real freedom in our lives isn't found in self-indulgence. Kyle taught us so well about that last week in chapter 6. Nor is freedom found in obsessive rule-keeping, or trying to beat the rules, or trying to get one past the rules, as we've seen here in chapter 7. You see, the battle we face isn't equal and opposite forces, a little devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other talking in your ear. You seen those cartoons? That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Paul says we have died to sin. We have died to the law. And while we've got choices to make, we all know it, and while we've got battles to fight, the truth is that Jesus has already set us free. So here's the promise I want to leave you with. The promise for next week. God's promise for your life as we live life. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are free. There is so much more to life than this. But it leads to one last question I need to ask you. Am I calling on Jesus to help me? Am I calling on Jesus to help me? We've been inviting you to join together as a church family in this coming week in a week of prayer and fasting, 5 days of prayer and fasting, beginning tomorrow morning. We've had information, and you can download it off our website, fecalgary.com. There's a brochure there with all the details you'll need. If you're watching online at home right now, you can download it immediately. The link's there for you. It's also available on our FEC Experience app, and it'll go through day by day what's happening. We'll put it out on all of our social media channels so you can follow along. If you don't have access to a computer, like Stacey mentioned, there'll be hard copies available too. You can grab one of these at the info desk if you need a paper version. And inside there's some instructions about fasting there, because nobody's intending to make you get sick. The point of fasting is not trying to lose weight. The point of fasting is giving up something so that we can hold on to God, so that we can listen to our true hunger for God. Why do I think about food so much and I don't think about God so much? That I could hunger and thirst for Him. That's the point. And some of you need to be careful what you're doing. There's instructions there. If you're breastfeeding, you shouldn't be fasting. Your children at home should not be fasting. You need to be careful. If you're on a medical regime, you want to talk to your doctor. Some of you, like me, take medicines that require you to eat with your food. You need to be careful about what you eat and don't eat, and do this wisely. Take medical advice. Lots of information there. And then there's a prayer guide to help you take you through the 5 days, with verses to read and meditate on, some questions for you to answer, and some very specific prayer requests. We're going to have a gathering every evening in our 24/7 prayer chapel. It's by the east door straight ahead of you as you leave the big room this morning. There'll be people there every evening from our prayer team from 7 till 9 to pray with you and about the things that are on your heart. We're going to want to pray together. And here are the themes we want to pray for. You can fast for 1 day, 3 days, 5 days. I'd love for you to do exactly what you can and what God lays in your heart. But on Monday, we're going to pray together for our Easter services. Easter's only weeks away. Our congregation doubles in size. Another 4,000 people that don't know who Jesus is. And we want to introduce them to the one who loves them most and deepest. We want to pray for them, that they'll find Jesus this Easter, that there will be life change happens this Easter weekend. And Tuesday, we're praying for our new Southwest campus. You saw Jeff on the screen earlier talking about it. We want to pray that God will prepare our hearts as we launch a new ministry in a new part of the city. We're needing to build a core team, people that will help work in the service and in Discovery Land, people that will be busy in the community reaching out to friends and neighbors. We want to be praying desperately here for what God's doing, and pray for people moving into these communities, because it concerns all of us. It's another form of our outreach. And Wednesday, we're praying for the summer outreach opportunities that will come our way, our day camps, Camp Camisole, our Stampede Breakfast, recitals in our School of Music, lots of opportunities we have to meet people and talk to them about Jesus. These 3 days, we're praying for opportunities, because we've been learning in Romans, the gospel goes to new places. It's why Paul wrote the letter. He wants to burn it deep into our hearts, and we want to pray like crazy this week for the gospel going to new places. Then on Thursday, we want to invite you to pray for some in our leadership community that desperately need God's touch. We have several people on our staff and elder board right now that face very unique and very difficult circumstances that are not easily resolved by medical help. And we want to invite you to pray for them, because nothing is impossible for our God. And so I want to ask you if you would pray for Dawn, if you would pray for Bethany, if you would pray for Jesse, if you would pray for me, that God somehow would intervene in the challenging circumstances that we find ourselves in right now. And then Friday, we're going to pray for something remarkable as we lean into next week's services in chapter 8. We're going to pray for the wind of renewal, the breath of God's Holy Spirit to blow through our church and in my life personally. And if you don't feel that so on fire for Jesus, you don't feel filled and overflowing with God's Spirit, we're going to spend all day Friday praying that God would do something remarkable in our lives. Because life doesn't have to be the way it is. God has got so much more for us. So we're inviting you to pray and to fast, to hold fast to Jesus this week, that He would do remarkable things in and through our church. Because this is His promise to us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you today that you have set us free, that you have come to rescue us, that our lives don't have to be the story of a downward spiral. It can be broken. That our lives don't have to be this incessant choosing between a little devil and a little angel, but we can be set free. Yes, we get battles to fight, but we know that you are for us and you are with us, and we claim your promises, yes and amen, that those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. We claim your promise today is yes and amen, that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We claim your promise today that your Spirit is with us and for us, enabling us to live as the children of God. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and blow through your church, because we need you. We long for the gospel to go to new places. And you've given us so many challenges and opportunities. And we pray that you would give us the courage and strength to rise to what is ahead. But most of all, this morning, we pray that we would know you. We pray that we would know that we have been set free. And Lord, some of us have not entered into that experience yet, or that reality. And if that's you, I'd invite you to pray with me right now and simply say, Jesus, I know I'm not free. I'm a slave to all sorts of things, and mostly myself. And I want to be set free. I want the spiral to be broken in my life. And I pray that right now, in this moment, in this service, or watching at home, that you would set me free, that I would know that I am forgiven, that I've been loosed from the chains that bind me, that my life is radically different, that I've become a new creature, a new person in Jesus, that I've been made whole, washed clean, part of God's family, loved and chosen now and forever. Would you do that for me right now? And Lord, there are a bunch of us here and we feel stuck in this war of chapter 7. Just making no headway in life. And that volatile mixture of sin and law, it just keeps exploding in our lives. And we want to get it right and we get it wrong and we want to quit getting it wrong and we keep getting it wrong. We need you to set us free. And so we pray that right now you would come. And by your Spirit, we could live in the freedom that you have given to us. We don't need to live the way we lived before. And we can't change that by ourselves, but you can change us, for you can change anybody. And so we invite you to come right now and work in our hearts, that we would learn to live wholeheartedly for you and in the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would work in our lives, because all of us need you. Life is hard. We don't do it on our own, for Jesus has said that He would never leave us. He would never forsake us. And so we claim that promise today too, as yes and amen, that you're our dad, that you love us, that you're always with us. So help us to walk in the reality there's no condemnation. We're no longer slaves. We're your children. We are free. Your Spirit is upon us. So come, Holy Spirit, fill our lives and fill your church, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.